In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. None of us likes to think about death. One of the ways people often cope with the thought of death is by throwing themselves into their work, hoping to leave their mark on the world. But filmmaker and comedian Woody Allen, who saw a number of people doing this very thing, once quipped, "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying. I don't want to live on in the hearts of my countrymen. I want to live on in my apartment." It's classic Woody Allen, who also said, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." None of us like to think about death, but of course it's unavoidable. For most of us, death presses up against us. It comes looking for us without us looking for it. Sometimes it creeps up on us gently, a sore back, a bout of illness. Maybe just getting out of the bed in the morning reminds you of your frailty. Sometimes death ambushes us. It's malignant. It's metastasized. Maybe a loved one suddenly passes. These words send a jolt down our spine and into the pit of our stomach. So whether death comes slowly or abruptly, the only certainty we have in this life is that it comes. And it is only the young and the fortunate who are able to push it aside, albeit temporarily. I'm not trying to be unduly morbid this morning. What I'm saying is simply a matter of fact, and it's an important one to consider because it's one of the most crucial questions that we can ever face in this life is this. It says, how are we to live this life in light of the reality of our impending death? That question is all important, and it's that question that I want to consider with you this morning. It's not a new question. It's perennial. It's universal. In fact, the Apostle Paul is asking that sort of question in our passage in 2 Corinthians this morning. I'd be willing to bet this isn't the Father's Day sermon that you were anticipating, but actually, it's rather fitting on annual days of remembrance to consider our mortality. It's right and good to regularly take the measure of our lives against the backdrop of our death. So yes, this question is for fathers just as it is for all of us. What do we learn this morning in 2 Corinthians 5 about living in light of our mortality? Well, as you might expect, I have three lessons from our text about living in light of our mortality. So look with me at 2 Corinthians 5. The first thing we learn is that it is essential that we actually face our mortality. Look at how Paul begins. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our heavenly home is destroyed." The passage begins there with a consideration of death. What does Paul have in mind when he says the tent that is our earthly home? Well, he's been talking about the tent of our present bodies. He's continuing a line of thought that began in the previous chapter, chapter 4, and in verse 16, he says there that our outer self is wasting away. So our physical bodies are wasting away, and he now considers in chapter 5 the only logical conclusion to that reality, which is, what if our earthly home, what if our physical bodies are destroyed? What happens when they finally give way and die? What are we to do in light of death? I want you to notice that for Paul, that is an essential question. Paul asked this question to a group of Christians in Corinth, and what he has to say is a Christian response. But my point this morning, the first point, is that actually this is a question for everyone, indiscriminate. It doesn't matter if you're young or old or black or white or a Christian or not a Christian, this is a question worthy of your immediate attention. If you are here, and if you have any interest whatsoever in Christianity, which I assume most of you do, you have to realize that Christianity really has nothing to offer you until you consider the reality of your death. Jesus Christ came chiefly to deal with this principle of death and decay in our world. So don't domesticate Christianity by making it anything less than that. While people in ages past regularly considered their own death, folks today expend great amounts of energy trying to avoid it altogether. Those who dwell on death today are often considered overly gloomy or macabre. Why is it then that most today don't sufficiently consider their own mortality? Well, for one, human civilization has advanced in terms of medicine and technology that we're actually able to keep death at bay in ways that previous generations simply couldn't. We have penicillin nowadays, which is a great thing. As recently as 200 years ago, though, about 1 in 2 children died before they reached their teen years. So thank goodness for developments in medicine. They've caused these sort of infant mortality rates to plummet. But more than that, now we have more than just medicine. We have cars and grocery stores and air conditioning. And these things are great, but they actually function like a little bit of a cocoon. They insulate us from death. They give us a false sense of independence and control. No doubt the relatively recent advancements of our society have brought many good things, but they also have affected how the average person thinks about himself and about the world around him. Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor has argued that these good advances have led to a more materialistic view of the world. Unlike a couple hundred years ago, the average person now has an impersonal view of the universe. All there is what you can observe. So instead of seeing himself, modern man no longer sees himself made by a personal God and a cosmos that is filled with meaning and purpose. Now he sees himself in a cold, empty, mechanical universe. And he's simply a result of the random collision of atoms. He's an accident of history with no purpose in life beyond what he can come up with himself. His end is the bleak reality of death, where his body gives way to decay and decomposition. It's not hard to see why those who view their end as simply dissolution into nothingness want to avoid death at all costs. For them, thinking about death is an obstacle to making the most out of life here and now. But my point first is that all of us, in some way, simply by living in this modern world, we all have this sort of thinking around us. We're actually hardwired to think like this because of the day in which we live. Even if we profess to be Christians, this sort of thinking is in the air that we all breathe, is it not? But there are good reasons that we should, in fact, question this sort of naturalistic view of the world. One reason is that this naturalistic view of the world is actually based on faith. Modern man tends to balk at Paul's words in our passage, "We walk by faith and not by sight," but make no mistake, everyone is placing their faith in something. Everyone places faith. They have faith. It's operating for each of us. The clearest thing I've ever heard on this is by a man named Glenn Scrivener. He says that modern man rejects the virgin birth of Jesus because that just goes against the observable laws of human nature, right? Modern man rejects the Christian faith, therefore, because it's not scientific. It's based on faith. But as Scrivener points out, it's just as Christians believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, non-Christians, naturalists, materialists, believe in the virgin birth of the universe. So Scrivener says you can't escape believing in some kind of virgin birth. It's either the virgin birth of Jesus or it's the virgin birth of the universe. Both are miracles, so choose your miracle. Both are dependent upon faith. If you're here this morning and don't exactly consider yourself to be religious, I want you to recognize that you do, in fact, nevertheless, have faith. And it's in something, whether yourself or human progress. But make no mistake, you're putting your faith in something. The real question is it hidden to you? Is it covert? Or is it something explicit that you're aware of? Your life is inevitably based on faith in something. If this life is all there is, then considering your own mortality will be something you will go to great extremes to try to avoid. You'll either stoically trudge on with life, or you will hedonistically pursue a quest for personal happiness. And our society of late has seen both of those approaches, I think, but there's another way. The Christian approach, which is what Paul encourages his readers to consider next. So the first lesson is that you and I, we must face our mortality. But the second lesson that we see here is for the Christian, what comes after death is far superior than what comes before. Paul goes on to say that Christians know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul uses this contrast between a tent and a building to illustrate his point. Maybe he has Israel's existence as they were traveling through the wilderness out of Egypt to the promised land when they lived in tents. Maybe that's what's going on in his mind, but I want you to think with me for a minute about this image of living in a tent and what it tells us about this life that we live prior to death. Years ago, my family and I, we received a pretty nice tent as a gift. One of the things that we like to do is go camping, not out in the wilderness or anything like that, but in our backyard where it's nice and safe. I think we can survive that. Even in our backyard, in this nice tent that we have, however, we're exposed to the elements. Rain or bugs or cold, they always seem to find their way inside of our tent. Tent life is marked by exhaustion. It requires hard work because in biblical times, living in tents meant that you were living a nomadic life. You were always on a journey. And so tent life was unsettled. You had to set up the tent and then tear it down and pack it up to continue your journey. And because the tent needed to be light enough to carry, it often meant that it was not strong. That's exactly how Paul depicts our life this side of death. It's frail, unsettled, uncertain, temporary, hard, and exposed to the elements, prone to break. Because sin has entered the world, and because the wages of sin is death, there's this principle of death and decay at work in the world. Our bodies, indeed, Paul says, all of creation is wasting away, so this life is marked by groaning. We don't just groan in this life because it's frail and hard. We also groan because what comes after death is far superior than what comes before it. You see, unlike tent life, Paul says that what comes after death for the Christian is far stronger, far more settled, far more durable and lasting. It's not something made with human hands. It's permanent. It's an eternal building, something altogether different than anything you and I would find in this sort of created world that's subject to rot and decay. What's this eternal dwelling that Paul is referring to? Well, remember that Paul has in mind specifically our bodies. You see, prior to death, our body is like a tent. But the body after death is something more sturdy, more durable than what we have right now. And I know this is not something that we often discuss, but it's pretty important. Death is, by definition, the separation of body and soul. Our earthly bodies die, they're no more. But for Christians, death is that moment when their soul goes to be with the Lord. And this separation of body and soul, it's just a temporary thing, because when Christ returns, just as he was raised, there will be another resurrection, and then Christians will receive another physical body, a physical body that will be incorruptible and unfading. That's what Paul has in mind by this eternal dwelling. It's the dwelling of our future resurrected, glorified bodies, a real physical, eternal body that will be just like Jesus' risen body. And for Christians, that is their eternal destiny. And so groaning in this life is not just a groaning of hardship. It's a groaning also of hope. A groaning that's marked by longing for what is better to come. Paul compares the coming of what comes later as better. And he compares it to like putting on a garment. In an earlier letter, the first letter he wrote to the Corinthian church, he said that If Jesus were to come back before we die, then we're going to put this garment on in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And then the perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal body will put on what is immortal, and we shall be forever changed. That's a pretty audacious thing to say. How can he possibly say something like that? Well, notice, he doesn't point to some sort of abstract hope in the future. He actually points back to something that happened in the past. Look at what he says. He says, "It is God who has prepared for us this very thing." He's pointing back to what God has done in Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead. And he's pointing back to the indwelling of the Spirit that happens when you look to Jesus Christ in faith. You see, the resurrection of Jesus, it's so much more than the mere proof that what he did at the cross was sufficient to forgive our sins. It's much more than that. You see, at the cross, Jesus died, but at the resurrection, everything changed. A new order of things came about. There, the imperishable, unfading life that will be eternal broke into this world. When he took that first breath in the tomb and thrust off his grave clothes, the whole order of this created world changed. A new kind of creation happened. The process of decay that we know had begun to be reversed. What was passing away is now being renewed. In a very real sense, death was swallowed up by Jesus' life the moment he walked out of the tomb. And the amazing news of the gospel is that those who look to Jesus for help in their frail condition, for those who long to be renewed and forgiven their sin, if they turn to Jesus, they're united with his indestructible life. The Holy Spirit brings us to Jesus, and he takes up residence in our hearts the very moment that we look to him, to Jesus. And in that moment, we pass from death to life in our souls. But what's true of our souls will one day come to pass in our bodies as well. The Spirit who's at work inside the Christian, renewing him day by day, is the very guarantee that our bodies will be renewed. What God has started, he will indeed bring to completion. That's the kind of hope that's true and certain for Christians. Christians can look out at this decaying world and they cry out along with Paul, "We know that if the tent of our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God." My friends, can you say that? If you can you say that and you know that truth down into your bones? If so, far from being of no use in this current life, it actually makes all the difference for living this life. And that leads us to my final point this morning. First, we have to face our mortality. Second, we must consider the superiority of what comes beyond the grave for the Christian. And the last thing that we learn in this passage is that when the Christian considers his eternal destiny, he receives both clarity and courage for living this present life. C.T. Studd was born on December 2nd, 1860 in the UK. He was born into a family of wealth and privilege. He graduated in 1883 from Trinity College, Cambridge. And in 1885, just 2 years after graduation, he entered the mission field. He went to China with the famous missionary Hudson Taylor. And at just 25 years old, while he was in China, he learned that he was to inherit a very large sum of money. After much prayer, he felt led to put that entire fortune into the service of Jesus Christ. Before he even knew the exact amount of his inheritance, Studd sent £5,000 to Dwight L. Moody and then another £5,000 to George Mueller to help both of them in their missionary work. He also spent another £15,000, remember this is in the early 20th century, to support other missionaries as well. It was quite a lot of money. And he eventually discovered just how much money he was to inherit, and he gave all of it except £3,000 away. He just kept that little bit for himself. And after 3 years of living in China, he met a young Irish missionary named Priscilla Livingstone Stewart. Just before the wedding, he presented his bride-to-be with this £3,000. And not to be outdone by his generosity and zeal, she told him, "Charlie, what did the Lord tell the rich young ruler to do? Sell all So then we will start clear with the Lord on our wedding day. Those were her words. I love that. Just when he thought that he was doing something amazing, she just comes in and gives even more incredible zeal. There's nothing like the zeal and the admonition of a wife who has a love and concern for the Lord and his work. They would spend their lives together in China and India and Africa. And in 1913, he formed the World Evangelization Crusade, which is still operating to this day. But he's probably most famous for writing a poem that echoes, actually, our very passage in 2 Corinthians. It goes like this. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, yes, only one, now let me say thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I'll know, I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Considering our eternal destiny that is offered to us in Christ brings clarity and courage. It's a kind of clarity on the one hand that C.T. Studd had. It helps to clear out the fog of distractions that you and I are bombarded with every day that distort our living effectively in this life. You see, when a Christian considers the superiority of the next life, he now has the clarity to invest himself with all that he has for here and now in the things that are of eternal value. He has the clarity to know that this frail earthly existence is the closest thing he will ever come to hell. It's the exact opposite for those who are not in Christ. This life is the closest thing they will ever have to the hope of heaven, which is why their grip on this life is so tight. But we don't just receive clarity in the present, we also receive courage. Courage to give up ourselves to God and in the service of others. Courage to relinquish self-interest. Courage to please God above all else and seek His approval more than man's. Courage, yes, to even face death itself. I don't want you to hear me wrong this morning. It's not that we're to rashly seek out death. Paul himself knew that this life was good and necessary to live in order to fulfill God's purposes for us. And it's not that death has no pain attached to it, even for the Christian. Yes, Paul says that even though the sting of death is removed, Christians are still temporarily separated from one another, from loved ones when they die. And that will always bring pain. It involves groaning. Death is always unnatural and awful because it's the temporary rupture of the body from the soul. Nevertheless, despite this, Christians have courage to face death and to say, along with Paul, as he says here, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. My friends, I want you to consider this morning what is held out to you in Jesus Christ. Receive Him and what He has guaranteed you for all eternity. Say along with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Echo the words of C.T. Studd, only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, it was worth it all. May it be so for us. Amen.